Well, would you turn with me to the book of Acts? And we are going to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was looking up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons there was together, and he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this passage that we are going to study. Lord, we will study it with some benefit if your Holy Spirit attends our hearts and has free movement in our hearts as we submit to you and we allow ourselves to be teachable. So we would pray for that. I would pray, Lord, that you would be the teacher. Help me, Lord, to do my part in such a way that it is helpful, it is clear, and that what is being said in the passage becomes very, very clear so that we can make the appropriate applications. So, Lord, we look for your Spirit to be doing that ministry among us today, and we trust in that. We ask for wisdom, and we ask, Lord, for insight into your word, for your glory, and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus gave a prediction of great comfort to believers, to specifically the apostles, who were beginning at that point in time to feel isolated and vulnerable. I'll just read to you from John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." By the way, who else but Jesus could say that without sounding like incredibly egotistical? But God, because he is God, can say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." And the word "another" there means another of the same kind, helper, "that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. That is the present case, and predictive, soon and will be in you, which is what Pentecost is all about. Note, as we're going along, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not some sort of a movement or the active arm of God. It's a Him. There's a person here. He enjoys all of the things of personhood. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. That was their principal worry. I will come to you. Well, in what way are you going to come, you may ask? After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. His post resurrection appearances were almost exclusively, from what we can tell, exclusively to believers, not unbelievers. And there was a reason for that, which we're going to see as it unfolds in the book of Acts. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me. That's something new. And I in you, which is more than just the Holy Spirit is going to be indwelling us, but there's a sense in which the Jesus himself, who is everywhere present, is going to have an active presence in believers as well. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, now we're including the Father in this, we will come to him and make our, now we've got three persons talking about, our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. That again is future Pentecost. The Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. That is one of the ministries that was specific to the apostolic, in addition to this, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That is a guarantee that the apostles were going to be able to replicate the words of God with perfection. And then he says, peace I leave you with, my peace I give to you. So what a wonderful promise that Jesus leaves with them in the upper room. Well, we see it coming about in Acts, and starting in verse 8, we looked before at the idea that we spent a couple times on what it meant that the kingdom was going to be restored to Israel, and somebody would say, oh, okay, so Howard's probably got it out of his system now. He's kind of done talking about prophecy and all that kind of stuff, and oh, absolutely. Oh, except I'm teaching through the book of Acts. That's not going to work. Do you realize how many sermons there are in the book of Acts? And having said that, do you know how many of them are making reference to one of the centerpieces of it is an appeal to prophecy? It is overwhelming. And so if I'm going to be faithful as I teach through the book of Acts, we're going to end up shuffling our way back into the Old Testament and seeing where prophecies were made. So, in verse 8, but you will receive power, future tense, something looking forward to, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that was going to be specifically in 10 days' time. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. So that's the first really subset. And Samaria, that's a different people group. And even to the remotest parts of the earth, that's another different people group. So this becomes a rather rudimentary but accurate outline for the book of Acts. And it is authoritatively predictive. You will be witnesses. You're going to manage to do this. You're going to be successful at this. You will go out, and the task is of going to the remotest parts is going to be accomplished successfully as they have been commissioned. Principally, there's a difference between the Great Commission as expressed in Matthew 28 and this one. In Matthew 28, it was a command. And the principle of that command is make disciples. The rest of them are as you go, just baptize them and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. But the principal one is make disciples. This passage in Act is actually principally predictive. It is an authoritative prophecy of their geographic methodology and their success. In a matter of weeks, for example, just to, you know, cheat and look ahead a little bit, in Acts chapter 5, for example, starting in verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Evidently, the whole thrust of the early church was not seeker-friendly as it is used today. You don't craft a sermon so that principally your first idea is that it becomes comfortable to the unbelievers. That was never the thing. In fact, it was distinctly uncomfortable for the unbelievers. Unless you were willing to take a stand, chances are you wouldn't even show up. And you go, oh, okay, so they've waved goodbye to any evangelism. No. Actually, this is one of the times where the church has expressed and enjoyed some of the greatest evangelism because the services and their gatherings were crafted to the glory, to the satisfaction of God, not to people, and certainly not to the unsaved. Different strategy completely. At any rate, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. There you go. By doing it precisely different than all the church growth gurus, the church was being built to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the street and laid them out in cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed. There it goes to Jerusalem. Now we're going out into the areas of Judea. Then, by 35 A.D., okay, by 35 A.D., we have chapter 8. Chapter 8. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered abroad went preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began to proclaim Christ. There now we're doing cross-cultural evangelism. This is 35 A.D. You go, really, it took that long to go there? Yeah, they were kind of focusing on home turf first. Now they're going to Samaria. And then by 42 A.D., by 42, 12 years after the formation of the church, we have chapter 10. Chapter 10. Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, and here we have the gospel now going to distinctly Gentiles. Were you aware of the fact that there were 12 years before the church actually started to do evangelism of Gentile people? Now it will make more sense to you when you start reading early writings, like, for example, the Epistle of James. This is his greeting, and he says, James, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And people have understood from that, oh, there it is, we're Israel. That's That's who we are now. We've replaced Israel. No, he was addressing it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, because at that point in time, at the writing of that, there were no Gentile converts at that point. Anyway, what we see here is that what he said was predictive, and they were going to be able to accomplish this thing where they're progressively going out into the outermost, more remote parts of the world. And of course, then we have the first missionary journeys, and the missionary journeys end up going right to the center of Rome. Believers get converted there, and they take the gospel all over the place. That was what Christ was predicting. Okay, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on." Here it is, where he is bodily, physically there. He is visible. It isn't some sort of an impression that they have or a vision. He's actually there. And so he was lifted up while they were looking on. And it says, "And a cloud received him out of their sight." Have you noticed frequently when it talks about either Jesus coming or Jesus leaving, there is this reference to clouds, are you interested in that? What in the world does that mean? Well, I would commend to you, I did a whole study on that in our study in the book of Revelation, where it talks about him coming, that is where he comes with the church, with his angels, comes back to set up his kingdom. He is going to be coming with clouds. What does it mean, coming with clouds? Glad you asked. Why don't you look up that passage in, I think that was last time we were together in the book of Revelation. It's on Mixler. But at any rate, he says the men who were there, which we understand are angels, say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" And there seems like there's an element of reproach here. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way." Do you know what that word, that phrase means in the Greek? In just the same way. Kind of like it's written there. Precisely in the same way that he left, as you have watched him go into heaven. The same way, the same mode, the same method. How did he leave? He left physically, with a physical body. He left personally. It wasn't, you know, some sort of a vision, or, you know, spiritually he left. It was personally, bodily, visibly, and he did it, it says, with clouds. There are a number of passages that talk about that same idea of coming with clouds and coming in exactly the same way over and over in Scripture. For example, let's just take a brief survey again. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So he comes back in glory. There is going to be something that is incredibly light, visually dazzling, and he's going to be coming back with angels. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. So, Luke chapter 17, verse 24. "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." it is not going to be subtle. It is not going to be, I don't know, did you see something there? It will be so obvious, it would be like one of those monster thunderstorms where the lightning goes from one side all the way to the other side of the sky, and it would only be a dum-dum who says, hey, do you think you saw something there? Everyone, you saw something. Everybody saw something. It's going to be very visually dominating. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming, and who's the they? Well, verse 26, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's talking about even the enemies of Christ, those who are opposed to him, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So, his coming to set up his kingdom, which is a different event than where he does not set his foot on ground, where he just meets the church in the air. This is where he comes and sets up his kingdom. That is going to be physically visible to enemies and to foes. For example, we see in the book of Revelation, there's always a little bit of crossover when I'm doing different Bible studies where we run across these things, but here it is, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, Revelation 1, verse 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Why? Because the overwhelming disposition of the world at this point in time is diametrically opposed to Christ. So the whole world will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So in saying this thing, as the angels are doing in our passage in the book of Acts, in saying these things, the angels are also confirming that what we spoke about in verse 8, that the return to restore Israel and the kingdom is still going to happen. That's something yet to come. In our Revelation study, as I say, we talk about the clouds. Go ahead and look into that. And in my, as I did this and I picked a title for my sermon, the title of my sermon this morning is The Prophecies of Jesus, Angels, and David. Because we just got a passage here that's just kind of stuffed full of prophecy, and I talk about the prophecy here of the angels, and I have to say more correctly, it is not the prophecy of angels. The angels are drawing our attention to prophecies already given. Very rarely, and some would argue never, do angels actually prophesy something, foretell something. Usually what they are doing is they are drawing our attention to prophecies where a prophet has already told us those things. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Everything there that the angels there are announcing are actually announced in the Old Testament, and they're just drawing our attention to it. So this whole thing about him coming back precisely as he left, is there some place in the Old Testament that talks about it? Well, shiver me timbers, yes there is. Would you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14, where it talks about it very specifically. This particular passage describes a situation so dire, so dark for the nation of Israel that the majority of Judaism theologians would say, do you know something? I think it would be safe to take this non-literally as allegorical. Isn't going to really happen this way, because that would be too terrible. It is horrible. But that is what Zechariah is teaching. Behold, a day is coming For the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. There is going to be so little defense of yourself that the enemy doesn't come in, grab stuff, and then go back to their tent and sort through your stuff. They can sort through their stuff with you watching on because you're no threat to them. The people of Israel are able to mount zero defense while they're coming in and being slaughtered. Horrible situation. For I will gather all the nation against Jerusalem to battle, and the cities will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Look at the description. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Oh, where was liftoff on the day of ascension? The Mount of Olives. Interesting. And who is he described that is going to be going? It is the all caps Lord, or some of you who have the LSV, the Yahweh, which again affirms Jesus Christ is accurately, fairly called Yahweh as well. So he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives will be a split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Aziel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. So just as the angels are saying, and as it turns out, just as Jeremiah has already said, the angels are confirming, look, he's going to come back in precisely the same way that he left. It's the same person. There are angels present, the same way, same place, far more publicly visible, time unknown. So, strictly speaking, the angels are not acting as prophets, and in fact, they very rarely do, if ever. They are far more frequently reminding people of what's already been written and what they should have known after all. There's an edge of reproach on the part of the angels toward the gawking disciples, and the fact that a very commonly known and quoted passage tells them what happens next could be why there's a bit of a reprimand here for the disciples. Okay, so, verse 12. Not of Zechariah 14. I was about to start read verse 12. That'd been fun. But we'll stay on the book of Acts so we can still get done our sermon today. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. How near Jerusalem? A Sabbath day journey away. Just so that you know what that means, it is the distance that was tabulated that the outermost of the camp of Israel, when they were camping out in the wilderness, to the center, to the tabernacle, that distance was called a Sabbath day journey. And it turned out it was about 2,000 cubits. Okay, and most of your odometers don't work in cubits anymore, but they do work in kilometers, and it's one of those. But a kilometer was what you were allowed to travel on the Sabbath day under the Mosaic Law. How many of you are under the Mosaic Law today in that regard? Yeah, no. How many of you came more than 50 kilometers to come to church? How many of you came over 100 kilometers to come to church? A few. How many of you, it's approaching 200 kilometers? Shiver me timbers, a bunch of Mosaic Law breakers. What we're going to do with you? Well, anyway, that was what you were allowed to do on the Sabbath under the Mosaic Law. We're not under that those particular rules today. Okay, verse 13, When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room. We're going to see a lot about this upper room. This is probably the same room that they met on the night in which he was betrayed. This is a frequent place where they are meeting, the early church is meeting. And the lady who owns this, it turns out, had a son named John Mark. We're going to put all of those pieces together. Very, very famous little place in Jerusalem, the first really home church. Where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's the 11. That is who is left. And these are ones that were clearly identified apostolos ha Jesu Christus, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely apostles of the church. There were people who were apostles of the church, but these are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are a special group. And as a matter of fact, Peter is aware, because Jesus had told him there needs to be 12, and precisely 12. And we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, there are 12, and then contra to other religious groups who say, and so we always have to have 12. For example, when James was killed, they didn't hire a replacement. There were 12 men. Their names are going to be on one of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. They will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not an ongoing thing, a revolving door, where the church always has to have 12. There were 12. That was the foundation that the church was built on. As they died off, they were not replaced. Okay? In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul says, I was the last of a line, a possible list or line, who would ever qualify. So the last one who was going to qualify as an apostle was Paul. After that, they are not replaced. Okay, so we've got them, and look there, it says there were also some women there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and look, with his brothers. All of a sudden, these brothers who were the half-brothers of the Lord who were mocking Jesus, now they're actually showing up with other believers. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, it says of the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, one of the people that he appeared to, for example, was his half-brother James. And it would appear through that influence or another, that at this point in time before Pentecost, his brothers, who were up until that time unbelievers, now they have joined the believers. Okay? So, going further. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering of about 120 persons was there. So if you look around, it would be about like roughly sort of half of this group, okay, something in that order, 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Isn't that a great phrase? Isn't that good to know that our Lord is that dependable? The scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. In fact, he received a bit more than his share, because his hand was in the money bag continually, and he was stealing from it. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Why did all of those details be put on? Because the Holy Spirit was intent that you understood that there was a gruesome outcome to that level of disobedience and disloyalty. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. The field of blood. Why would he write that? Well, he's making the point, Judas was not an oops for Jesus. Judas was fully anticipated. How many times do you remember as we went through the book of Luke, he said, and one of you is a devil, and one of you will betray me. He knew it all the way from the beginning. He fully anticipated the actions of Judas, while not caused as a first cause by God, because God is not the author of sin, is not him as a first cause, but nevertheless, what he did and his sin was utilized for God's purposes and was part of God's plan. And you say, that gives me pause. I don't really understand that. I can't quite wrap my head around it, how God can be, and on one part say, I am causing this, I am ordaining these things, and at the second time, that he has no part in the sin of man. And you say, can you explain that to me? And I say, that's easy. No, I can't. But what I am as a minister of the gospel is I have to be careful to teach both and understand that there's going to be an element of mystery there. Because guess what? Our minds don't function at the same level as God does. We don't have the intellectual firepower to sort it out. So what we have to do is just rest on revelation and say, did God cause Judas to sin? No, emphatically no. Did he nevertheless anticipate and use Judas' sin? Yes. Was that part of his plan? Yes. How does that work? I have no idea. But that's what's being said. Okay. How do we know that Jesus was not taken by surprise and that Judas was an example of defective personal judgment by Jesus? Peter correctly sees this as an example of David prophesying. It was true of David, David being not only the ancestor of Jesus, but a type of Jesus. But it was also predictive of Jesus. Let's go for a moment to Psalm 69, which we looked at the beginning part of our service. This is one of those difficult things in the Word of God called imprecatory psalms. And we see in the psalm, people are praying, David is praying some harsh things to come upon his own enemies. And you say, how can he do that? I think David has a bad attitude. Truth is, David has a high affinity for justice and the Word of God happening. And when people are doing things that are sinful and people are trying to wipe out the messianic line, he is all for God coming in and bringing about swift judgment on that. And that is entirely appropriate, okay? But in Psalm 69, in verse 20, reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, I found none. Is he specifically talking about himself? Yes. This is something true of David. In as much as he is a type of Christ, is he also predicting what's going to happen to the Savior? Emphatically, yes. And the Holy Spirit makes that very, very clear. They also gave me gall for my food. And you go, oh, that was something that happened on the cross. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Oh, I remember that happening. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see. Lord, I pray that they would have macular degeneration early. And make their loins shake continually. Unpleasantness. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, and none dwell in their tents. In other words, he's praying, Lord, would you wipe them out so that nobody goes back into their tent? For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. Wow, is that a deep statement? They're persecuting somebody that God the Father himself is smiting. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. The anticipation is God is going to be wounding and smiting these people, and God does it with righteousness, and yet these people are doing it, and they're doing it with unrighteousness. And so David asks, Lord, would you smite them? Or go to Psalm 109 for a moment, which is the other passage that is quoted in the passage we are studying. Psalm 109. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Those, again, are descriptive of David, but they are also, and perhaps even more so, descriptive of the Messiah. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus, they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Precisely what happened to Jesus from the hands of Judas. Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. And again, Peter is saying that particular passage, and he's correct about this, applies perhaps even more so to Christ than to David. Why would that be important? Why would that be an important line of defense of the gospel? This was a major teaching point to Jewish people who could not grasp that it was necessary that the Messiah would suffer treachery against him. Rather than bringing the insight of Jesus into question, it rather confirms the absolute complexity of what God predicts and what God ordains for his purposes. We will see this time and time again in this study. It was necessary for the Messiah to be betrayed by a friend in a horrifying act of ungrateful, disloyal treason. It was necessary. This was so certain that if it had not happened, if it had failed to happen to Jesus, one would be justified in questioning if he was indeed the Messiah. The people of Israel were so slow to believe everything that was written concerning the Messiah, including passages like this. They had not allowed Isaiah 53 to inform their thinking about the Messiah. It was necessary for the Messiah to die a shameful death. Psalm 22 describes the Messiah dying in conditions that were true of crucifixion, hundreds of years before that means of putting people to death was even discovered. So conditions are true of crucifixion rather than stoning. Daniel said that when the Messiah was cut off, capital punishment, the Empire of Rome, the Fourth World Empire, would be in power and oversee the death penalty being enacted. Very, very specific. Psalm chapter 2 predicted that there would be an interval between the death of Jesus and his return in power and great glory. During that interval, before he returns to take the throne by force, the Son would be in heaven seated before in together with the Father. So even the ascension of Jesus into a heaven for a time was carefully and unambiguously predicted hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And as he says in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled. All right, verse 18 of Acts chapter 1. Now this man acquired a field with the price of wickedness, and says, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And of course, all the junior high boys at this time are kind of rejoicing in all of those details. Nevertheless, what are we going to do with all of those details? Well, there is some tension there, because if you go to, for example, Matthew chapter 27 for a minute, we have what has been described as a great conflict between the passages. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, which is the different than feeling repentance. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the chief priest said, innocent blood? No, we have... No, they believed that. They understood. And they said, what is that to us? We don't care. We don't care. See to that yourself. And so he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, which is the place where only priests were allowed to go. He figured, I'm going to throw it in a place that you priests have to go ahead and pick it up and face it. So he opened the door where he wasn't supposed to go, and he threw them into the sanctuary floor where they would be forced to deal with the money. Okay? And it says, and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Well, here it says that he hung himself. We'll go on. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. Interesting. They grabbed the money out of there to pay him. That was not below their conscience. But they realized, oh, okay, this is blood money. Do you know what that means? They're recognizing that little phrase recognizes we lied, got somebody in trouble, and through our lie, somebody died. They are recognizing it was a lie that led to the death of an innocent man. Among themselves, they just freely admitted that. They knew that. They were well aware of that. They conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Those of you who are familiar with local history, the town of Vermilion started because there was vermilion-colored clay, which is sort of a reddish, pinkish, something or other, clay that was mined along the riverbank of the Vermilion River, and that clay was used to make bricks. And so there are a number of buildings that were built around 1905 to 1920 that were made of brick that ended up being made from this Vermilion mud because there was a potter's field there, okay? There are some examples. There's one that is a few of the buildings downtown, and there's apparently a building called the Elks Club that is made of those same bricks. Anyway, they had a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. It was called the field of blood because it was paid for with blood money, and it was smeared with the blood of Judas. So there was a double meaning to that. And by the way, if you look up the entire thing of your book called the Book of Jeremiah, you go, I don't see that passage in the Book of Jeremiah. In the Hebrew text and the way they had their divisions, they had history parts, they had the parts like would be the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then they would have the prophetic parts. And for the prophetic parts, the first book that was, or the first scroll of that batch, was Jeremiah. It was in a different order than us. And so frequently they would say Moses and Jeremiah, which is Jeremiah referring to all of the prophetic scrolls. In this case, of course, we are referring to Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Those are direct quotes again from Zechariah. So not only was it blood money, but it was the place where Judas spilled his. Well, what do we do with Scripture when it says two different things about the same event? Matthew said he hung himself, and a little bit more colorful description is given by Luke as to how he died. And the answer is, you handle them synoptically. We start with the assumption that they are both true. So Judas hung himself, but evidently somehow botched the execution of his plan, pun intended, and either the rope or the cord broke, or the branch that was stretched out into the open space, stretched out over the cliff above the field where they were mining pottery clay, broke, and as he hung himself, he also ended up falling from some height. And the grisly details of Peter that Peter described was the inglorious end of Judas. Actually, it calls to mind other traitors, like, for example, Jezebel. Well, there is much appeal in our passage this morning, again, to prophecy. Here in these beginning verses of Acts, probably a bit more than what we were expecting. What is yet to come? Probably a bit more than what you're expecting. We're just going to be continually, as we go through the book of Acts, shuffling back and looking at prophecy, because over and over again, Luke and the other, Paul, when he is defending the gospel, is frequently making reference to defending the truth by an appeal to prophecy. Why the fascination? Some may say, why the fixation with prophecy? 3 points I'm hoping you have as a takeaway. One, even the darkest moments of history where the greatest miscarriages of justice have occurred are fully anticipated and indeed utilized as an essential part of the delivery of an ancient plan of God to glorify Himself. To put on display some attribute that the world would never otherwise know. For example, before the world began, before people were, God was merciful. But where in the world, when you have that perfect fellowship of the Trinity, would you ever see that lived out, that God is merciful? And so God crafted circumstances where this particular thing about God, He's merciful, could be put on prominent display and appropriately appreciated. God is patient. God is patient that even while people are doing horrible things to Him, He takes that kind of suffering with great patience. How in the world would we know that about Him? And by the way, how if God is trying to create in you the same excellencies that were in Christ, how are you going to develop them and show them unless you are falsely accused? Do you realize? God, for His glory and for your praise later, for your, basically, you're going to be reward later, He is going to craft opportunities where you are falsely accused, where you are treated poorly, and you respond in a Christ-like way. God's going to be doing that. The non-retaliatory love of God happened because He crafted opportunities for that to be shown. A love where He chooses to love that which is unlovely. There needed to be some people around who did not deserve His love. Wrath. That's one of the main points in Romans chapter 9. God wants to display to the world, God wants you guys, all of us, to know something about Him. He moves with wrath against sin. God insists that people know that about Him. He wants you to know that that is an essential part of holiness. He moves with wrath against sin. All of it to His praise and to His glory. As we have looked a few times in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, God says, I'm going to show how I am the authentic, only one true God by doing two things. Giving you actually accurate history. Satan is continually muddling and messing with the storyline and doing things like, oh, say, evolution, right? He's continually messing with history. But He's going to show Himself to be the only one true God by giving details that are either yes or no verifiable and then bringing them about so that even people who are contrary to Him, who would be critics of Him, will say, only God could have pulled that off, and He did it precisely as He said He would. That's why there is such detailed prophecy. It is to give demonstration that God is differentiated from the false for clarity. And then the last of it is the supremacy and absolute sovereignty of God over human history. Past, present, and future is affirmed because God has all power to make it come to pass precisely as He said He will, which is again something that produces trust. Speaking of trust, I conclude our study today with this particular passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And then he says, it's a trustworthy statement. And what we have here is probably the lines of an early hymn. This would have been something that people sang and they certainly memorized. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. That's a promise. That's a promise. If you die in the Lord, you will live with Him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? If you die and you have Christ as your sin bearer, you will live again. It's trustworthy. God can pull it off. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Believers are the ones who endure. They are the ones who persevere. They are the ones who follow through to the end. And you go, well, I don't know if I have what it takes and if I could run across something that I haven't come across. But God is working all things together for your good. And if you are a believer, you will be one of those who perseveres to the end. Because he is able, Jude says, to preserve you and to keep you. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. God's dependable. God is absolutely trustworthy. If you deny the Lord, he will also deny you. That's a promise. If we are faithless, if we end up and our position is faithless with respect to God, he says he remains faithful. If you are faithless, God's not going to be unfaithful to his promises. If you are faithless toward him, you will not see the kingdom of God, because God is faithful, even if we aren't. For he cannot deny himself. If he makes a promise, if he comes out in print, it must, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Count on it. If you're here today, do not think that somehow you will slip the noose, that you could be one of the ones who is the grand and glorious exclusion to, I walked as a disciple, I said, you are the master, I am the slave. I didn't want to do that. I didn't feel like doing that, but I'm hoping that if I hang out with Christians enough and go to a church and do a few things, that somehow I'll make it in anyway. You won't. Emphatically, you will not, because God is going to be faithful. But on the other hand, which is wonderful, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And I would encourage you today, if you have never done that, before you leave today, would you do that? So that your sins are covered by the sin bearer, and you walk out of here like the tax collector did, justified, declared just for time and eternity by the gracious love of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for our passage today. Thank you, Lord, for your determination to tell us what's going to happen before it happens, so that we will realize you're running history. History is not running you. And I thank you, Lord, that it puts a tremendous confidence and trust in who you are, because you can pull off, you can make happen what you have promised to do. Thank you, Lord, for our assurance that that's who you are. And Lord, we would commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll